We're going to look at Job chapter 13, beginning in verse 14, essentially, and go through Job 14, verse 22. Job is in the midst of a three-chapter speech, and we covered about half of it last week. But I want to give us a little review that's a little different tonight, just looking at what Job's attitude and emotions have been. Chapter 1, we saw Job lose many things, right? He lost everything he owned. He lost his children. And we meet him as a man who's blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. But even after losing all those things, what does he say? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a wonderful, wonderful testimony. But then, in the second chapter, after another meeting between Satan and God, Job is stricken with these boils, and he lands in this ash heap, and he is in great distress. His wife tells him to what? And he doesn't want to do that. He says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks." And then he says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So here's two chapters, and it's the two chapters where everything had happened to him. Chapter 3, however, Job is in despair. We find him in despair. And his only wish is that he had never been conceived, that he had never been born. That if he had been born, he'd have been stillborn. And that if he had been born and wasn't stillborn, that he would have died in the crib. His only desire is the grave. Now look at the transformation we've got here from Job. In chapters 4 and 5, his friend Eliphaz speaks, but in chapter 6, Job begins to speak of the extraordinary nature of his suffering. And he says things about the arrows of the Almighty being within him. So what does that tell us about Job's understanding of where this distress and misery is coming from? It's coming from God. He says, "The terrors of God are arrayed against me." He desires that God would crush him, cut him off, kill him, and put him out of his misery. He knows he is innocent. He knows that he has not denied his Creator. He says he takes comfort in that. And he does not know why he is suffering. And there's two things are happening here. God has become his enemy, and he doesn't know why. He has no strength left. His friends, he says, have spoken deceitfully. Their words are about his need to repent. They're telling him, look, if you're in this situation, you must have sinned. And the only way to get back in the favor of God, since you apparently have sinned, is to repent. But he does not believe he has sinned. He believes he's innocent. He believes that their words have nothing to do with his circumstance. Their words and arguments have proved worthless to him, and he continues to proclaim his innocence. Now, chapter 7, he believes and begins to say that God's treatment of him is far out of proportion to anything he might have done to offend God. We're seeing the progress of Job's thinking here. He even asks, "Am I the sea monster?" So, how would we characterize the things Job is saying about God at this point? What is Job questioning something about God here? And if so, what is it? He's questioning God's justice. He says God is frightening him with dreams and visions. When he tries to sleep, he doesn't escape the misery. He's in great pain while he's awake. He's plagued by nightmares when he seeks to go to sleep. He wonders out loud why God bothers with man, a creature who is so inconsequential in the grand scheme of things. And he says things like, "What is it you want with us? Why have you elevated man into a special relationship with you? If our relationship with you is not going to be one that is one of joy and comfort, why did you make us in the first place? And why have a relationship with us at all? If you're not going to be engaged with me or any person," because he speaks for humanity at times, "if you're not going to be engaged with us for good purposes, why be engaged with us at all?" He wants to know if he's really such a threat to God's purposes that he has to keep him confined in this misery. Now compare this Job to the Job of chapters 1 and 2. What's happened here? I mean, we know what's happened, but Job is changed because of his circumstances. God's the same. God's done something that Job doesn't expect. But he says, he asks God to leave him alone. Just let him die off. And then later, though, he says, will you never leave me alone? And yet, while he begs God to leave him alone, he asks for God's forgiveness for whatever it is he's done. What's troubling Job here? What is troubling Job here? There's a couple things. Why is this happening is the first thing. He doesn't know why this is happening, and that's really bothering him. What else is troubling Job here? He's lost his relationship with God, far as he knows. And yet, he wants forgiveness. Now, chapter 8, Bildad speaks, and then Job speaks again in chapter 9. And in chapter 8, Bildad essentially had the same theme. Look, you've sinned, you've got to repent. You've done something, or else God wouldn't have put you in this situation. Well, in chapter 9, Job starts thinking about entering into a dispute with God and trying to try this case because he feels he's innocent. And he begins to use some legal language. But there's two things about God. Now, God has many attributes. Two of them are his great knowledge, his omniscience, and his all-powerful nature. He's too wise and he's too powerful, so he can't contest with God over this. He can't go to God and say, look, this isn't right. He's beyond my reach. He said if he walked by, I wouldn't be able to see him. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, and as all-present as God might be, Job found him invisible. And he says, no man can restrain God. There's nothing I can do to stop what he wants to do. I can't answer him. Even if I'm right, he can declare me wrong. Job actually said all these things. He says, I'm guiltless, yet he can declare me guilty. And he thinks he has been declared guilty by the fact of he's serving the sentence. Remember what's happened. He hasn't been advised of the charges. He hasn't had a trial. He hasn't been able to bring any witnesses. They've gone right to the, haven't even bothered with announcing the verdict. They just announced, God announced sentence, and he's serving his sentence without any of those earlier things. He says this, he destroys the innocent and the guilty, yet the wicked prosper. Again, he's questioning God's justice. And then he says, even if I were to cleanse myself, really an Old Testament kind of picture, God would throw me back into the slime, back into the pit. And there's no court, no judge that I can go to for recourse. This is his situation. Chapter 10, after all of this, in chapter 10, come out these words. He says, I loathe my own life. And then he says, now I'm going to give full vent to my complaint, as if he hasn't to this point. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I can't imagine how this could get worse. He questions God's justice outright. Is it right for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, meaning himself? You know I am not guilty. Yet you do not deliver me from my suffering. You created me only to destroy me. Why did you create me? So all these things go through Job's mind, and he lands back where he was in chapter 3. I wish I had never been born. Job looks forward only to the grave. And that's where he ends chapter 10. So far comes in and speaks to him, thank you, in chapter 11. Doesn't really add much of meaning to Job from his perspective in chapter 11. And so Job then begins to lash out at his three friends in chapters 12. But this quickly turns to Job going to God and contesting with him. So he lashes out at his friends. I'm just going to briefly run through where we were last week. Job responded in 12:1 to his friends, truly, then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. You're the only people who matter. You're the people of wisdom. When you die, wisdom will die. Now, he's These are some bitter words. They're sarcastic words. They've never claimed that they are the only source of wisdom on the earth. He says, I'm not inferior to you. I have intelligence as well as you do. I know all these things that you're telling me. But they've told him to repent, and he is not pleased with their analysis of his circumstances, meaning why he got there, and he's not pleased with their advice. You three think you are so smart. You think only your thoughts and your advice matters. I mean, these guys haven't done that. What did they really do? Let's review what these three friends had actually done to this point. Why are they there in the first place? They came to comfort him from some distance. They sat in the ash heap with him for how long? 7 days? Silently. And this is what, so this is the pain he's under. He says, I'm a joke to my friends. He said, I'm the one who called on God and God answered him. Now this blameless man, he says, the just and blameless man is a joke. 12:4. So by now he's regarded by them as one whose secret sin has been found out. What a mess he's in. What a horror this must be for him. He was the greatest, remember, the greatest man in all the East. And now he is a subject of derision and shame. The tents of the destroyers prosper, he says in verse 6. Those who provoke God, they're secure. God brings them into power. The wicked are making out, and Job is suffering. Well, then he tells him in a poetic way for the next 4 to 6 verses that all creation understands what they've been saying, that God is sovereign over all things, including the disaster that's come upon him. Talking about the beasts and the birds and how the fish of the sea, nothing can occur without his acquiescence. And then in verses 13 through 25, Job returns to these expressions of God's power and wisdom. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. He cannot be successfully opposed because he's too wise and too powerful. Job sees no way out except what? Death has been the only way out for Job in his mind. And he says if God wants to imprison someone, there's no escape. He controls the flow of the rivers. He can dry them up. He can send them forth. The wisest judge seems foolish in his presence. He overrules the edicts of kings. Great orators only can speak great oratory because he gives them the gift and ability to do it. The weather and the rain are within his control. And God can act contrary and superior to the best of human wisdom. He concludes this essay on God's government of the world on this depressing note. He's back. Notice how he just keeps falling back into this despair. Chapter 13, behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. He's back to speaking to his friends more directly. Says he's aware of all those things they've said about God's wisdom and power. You're not teaching me anything. But he wants to speak to God. He says, I desire to argue with God. And what he desires is not a verdict necessarily in his favor, but a settlement of this case. He wants this resolved. He goes back and attacks them. Look at 13:4. But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Amazingly, they haven't gotten up and left. Oh, that you would be completely silent and that it would become your wisdom. Well, what do you say about this? This is his strongest attack yet on his three friends. Best thing you all could do is just shut up. Stop giving me your advice. And of course, they had done this for 7 days when they first got there. Really, a great evidence of their love and concern for him. Then he says, so he tells them to shut up, and then he says, but please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. And this is legal language, arguments and pleas here. So he resumes these rhetorical kind of questions where he's really making statements in the form of questions. He tells them that they claim to speak for God, but they're speaking lies in his name. Look at that. You speak what is deceitful for him in verse 7. Tells them their arguments do not rightly represent God. God is not punishing me for any sin because I haven't sinned. you're going to have to answer for God if you continue to speak wrongly and misrepresent him. And these guys are simply saying what Job had always believed until this happened. If this had happened to one of them, Job would have been saying the same things. They all believed in the idea of retribution for sin and reward for obedience. Well, then Job summarizes all the wisdom they've shared with him here in verse 12. Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Be silent before me so that I may speak, and then let come on me what may. Well, then he comes to the little three-verse passage we finished with last week. Why? Why should I put myself in jeopardy? Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue. I'll defend my ways before him. And then he says, this will also be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. And we left with the question, what is Job talking about when he talks about his salvation? What is Job's salvation in his mind? What does he mean by this? And I wrote another question here, and you can pick which one you want to answer if any of you would like to, and I wanted you to think about that. What does he want? What means salvation to Job here? And here's the question for all of us. It's really a corollary to it. If you could have any request granted you, any request, what would that request be? You get one. Understanding, okay? That's what Job wants. I think that's the answer to the question, what does he mean by salvation here? He wants God back. He wants his fellowship with God back. But we might say, well, we want eternal life. We might want a place in the kingdom of heaven. But the outstanding feature of that place in the kingdom of heaven is God dwelling in our midst. Is living with God the way each of us lives with the people in their own houses. And that's what I believe Job means here. Interestingly, the word for salvation here, Yeshua. Now, that came first, and so when the angel tells Joseph to name, he shall be called Yeshua, the Lord is salvation, it's this word. So he is named as salvation. Now, as we're going to see, though, Job does not have. Abraham did not have, as far as we can tell from Scripture. Noah didn't have the light that we have today. And we're going to see that as we move through this. Well, Job is not going to stay in that state of mind for long. And he's again now going to speak to God. And the word you, which we're going to begin to see here, is going to be singular. It's been plural. He's been speaking to his friends about God, but he's going to now speak directly to God between this verse, 13:17, and the end of chapter 14, and that's the last time Job is going to speak directly to God until we get to the closing chapters. And what this is it begins as Job's formal legal presentation to God. Now, everybody believes Job is guilty or not guilty. No, not in here. I mean the people he's with. Job needed this jury instead of those three. So here's what he says. He's talking to God. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Now, some would see him as speaking to the friends there. Some see him speaking directly to God. It doesn't matter because all of them can hear him. Okay? Now, though, he clearly begins to speak to God. And this is kind of a tricky verse because the NAS, he says, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. But the better rendering of this is, only grant me these two things. And I know the NIV and ESV render it that way. Remove your hand from me. So he wants him to remove his hand. He doesn't want him to not remove his hand. And let not the dread of you terrify me. Now, we've seen these very words back in chapter 9. I believe verse 34, but we're going to look at it in a minute. So he's setting the ground rules here for his trial. You can imagine how far that's going to go. And then he says, then call and I will answer, or let me speak and then reply to me. So God, either way you want it, you can speak first and I'll respond, or I'll go ahead and speak and you can respond to me. Job comes before God here and his friends and asks that they hear him. Let my declaration fill your ears. Job is certain that he will be vindicated. He is certain he will be, that he is innocent, and he wants to set these ground rules. He asks God to remove his hand from him. Now, some read that as saying he wants God to stop afflicting him right then and there. Others read that as him asking God, look, don't punish me for anything I say during the court. It's kind of like that immunity they get on the Senate floor. They can say anything they want, and they can't be charged with anything for it. So it's one or the other. But in chapter 9, verses 34, we have a very similar sentiment expressed. Remove your rod from me. He's talking about the umpire, I think, at that point. And let not the dread of you terrify me. He doesn't want to get to a point where he fears God. Now, he has mentioned two attributes of God several times. What are they? Power and wisdom. There's some other attributes of God he hasn't mentioned at all in connection with his situation. Mercy. Grace. Those are all missing from Job's view of God right now. Now, they may be somewhere within him, but they're not coming out in his words. He doesn't see a merciful God. He sees a God who's angry toward him and who's hostile not only toward him, but toward all his creation. So he sees only part of who God is. He asks God not to allow him to be terrified of him, though. And you can see where that comes from when you realize how he's looking at God here. And then he says, but he desires communication with God. And several of you have mentioned this. What he really wants is communion with God. He has questions and asks respectfully, so far, for answers. There's a view that says he's not expecting to win this dispute in court, but he is confident of the rightness of his cause, and in some way he wants to be vindicated. The legal dispute with God isn't the end in itself, as if justice is what he's seeking here. This whole dispute is a means to an end. And that end, it's reconciliation with God. He wants God back. That's what's killing him here. Yeah, he doesn't know what this is about. But he's lost the thing. He's lost the pearl of great price. He's lost the hidden treasure. He doesn't know it in those terms right now. And even a legal dispute with God is preferable to no contact with God at all. At least he's in some communication here. His question in verse 19, who will contend with me, for then I would be silent, again speaks to Job's confidence in his innocence. No one is going to be able to justly and truly convict him of any crime. If anyone can, he says, if somebody can, I'll be silent and die. I'll walk off to the grave and crawl in. If you can prove me guilty. Then he asks God, straight out, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Job asks, what's he done to be put in this situation? This question's been on his mind since at least chapter 3. He wants to know what the charge is. Now, if you're a criminal defendant in a criminal court, you have a right to be advised of the charges. We call this arraignment. You walk in and you have arraignment, and the judge says you are charged with this, this, and this. We're going to have a hearing, and you can enter a plea here next week. Job wants that. I want you to tell me what I'm charged with. When a defendant asks for more specificity in the charges, we call this a bill of particulars, and he's going to ask for that too. What time did I do it? Where am I accused of doing this? Who am I accused of doing it to? So this is a major development here. Let's think about what Job is doing here. He is saying to God, all right, state your case. And he knows how powerful and wise God is. But Job goes back and forth from seeing God as he is to seeing God through his circumstances. And he's not going to stay in one place through our passage here tonight. But this is terribly bold, essentially directing God as to what his next move is here. And then he says, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Now, and sometimes he talks about God, he wants God to hide his face, meaning stop doing this to me. But now this hiding of his face is in terms of the relationship. The second question arises out of the last one, but it's different. It proceeds from the punishment he's getting. The first one is, I just want to know what the charges are. This time he wants to know why God has become his enemy and left him. Why did you do what you did? What did I do was the question in verse 23. Now, why exactly are you abandoning me and leaving me? Job's greatest anguish is he doesn't know why God has left him. We saw that, clear back in chapter 3. He doesn't know why God has become his enemy. He doesn't know why he has lost communion and fellowship with God. And I don't even want to ask us to try to imagine what it would be to lose communion and fellowship with God. But that's the circumstance he's in. He says, will you cause a driven leaf to tremble? Or will you pursue the dry chaff? The question again raises the idea that God's treatment of Job is way out of proportion to whatever it is he might have done. And that means Job is again questioning God's justice. But this is how having become God's enemy feels to Job. He has been rendered, and we've seen this before. Last week or the week before, we went through a number of various psychiatric diagnoses we might make of Job here, amateur though they may be. But he's physically and emotionally powerless. He's exhausted, both physically and mentally. He has no energy. And so he draws it on this image of a dry leaf, which we have them out there now, and just the slightest breeze can move a dry leaf. And that's how he feels. And meanwhile, God is wielding the superhuman power against this little dry leaf. And for God to do that is preposterous in Job's mind. That there's just an incredible lack of proportion here. It's, in one sense, Job's implying it's beneath your dignity, God, to be doing this to me, as weak and helpless as I am. But he says, but you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Now, Job makes it clear here in this sentence that God is what? The author of his suffering. You write bitter things. This is the one who has signed the decree of sentence against him. He appears to look back to the sins of his youth, likely before he had been declared righteous and blameless by God, and to wonder what? Maybe if God's dredging up those old sins and punishing him for them now. But even if he is, this punishment is far out of proportion to those youthful indiscretions. There's a psalm that 25:7, where David prays, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Probably not the only one who's prayed that. Job goes on, verse 27, you put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet while I'm decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Where did this chapter start? What was happening when we started here tonight? What was Job's frame of mind? What was the setting he was imagining? He's going to go into court with God, and I'm going to state my case, and I'm going to be vindicated, and I'm innocent, and I'm going to declare my innocence, and now look where he ends up. He's right back where he always goes. He sees himself as God's prisoner. He's back to where the case is over. I'm not going to go back into that. He may have reached the end of his earthly walk in his mind, and now he has only decay to look forward to. You know, it's hard. Nobody knows for sure what this means. You put my feet in stocks and watch all my paths. But the first part seems to mean he's being kept a prisoner. And that watching all my paths, I imagine there, he gets that hour a day of yard exercise. And God's even watching him then. He sees God's eyes on him. It's like, you know, this camera that's following his every move around. And he's under surveillance because he has to be watched because he's a bad guy. But he knows he's not. You know, it's a wonder he could stay sane, I guess, if we think about it. Verse 1 of chapter 14, man who was born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. Now, man who was born of woman, that's a reference to humans. Now Job says, and he really purports to speak for mankind now. Life is short. It's full of difficulty, suffering, and hardship. A person comes into existence. He endures his lot and disappears as quickly as he came. What kind of life would that describe? A life without God. If it weren't for God, if we didn't have the relationship with God, what exactly is it? You also open your eyes on him. You bring him into judgment with yourself. It's rendered by others, do you fix your eye on him? Will you bring them before you for judgment? God sees each person's life, and he judges according to this judgment of his. The life of humans, in Job's mind, is so fleeting and inconsequential, he can't understand why God is spending any of this time keeping him in this mess. His turmoil here is this relentless onslaught of physical pain, of restlessness, and of shame, none of which ever have any interruption. And this has made him weak, dried up, it's made him feeble. And he's come to a point where he thinks that God's attention on people is just for the purpose of finding fault with them. And he says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Well, he who has been blemished by offenses against God cannot be cleansed. Is Job right? He who has sinned against God cannot be cleansed. No, we know that. Job doesn't seem to. Certainly appears to indicate here that Job has not heard about the incarnate Son of God who would one day come in the flesh and give his life to cleanse the people of God. And in the context of the first three verses, Job may be asking God, since life is so short and a verdict predetermined, what difference does it make what I've done or haven't done? Since his days are predetermined, verse 5, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so he can't pass. You've determined all his days, you've set that number as his limit, so turn your gaze from him and let him fulfill his days and go to the grave. Verses 7 through 12, he says, even for the tree there's hope. When the tree's cut down, it'll sprout again. Its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, its stump dries in the dry soil, at the scent of water it'll flourish again and put forth sprigs like a plant. But a man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires, and where is he? Job doesn't have the light that we have. As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Until the heavens are no longer, and that's really means eternity, the man will not rise. He will not awake, nor be aroused out of his sleep. So now seeming to have completely lost sight of that legal dispute. Remember the legal dispute we started with? Job has completely lost sight of that here. He returns to this fatalist view of life that continues to take hold of him in his misery. Even a tree has the hope of continued life when it's cut down. Not a man, not as far as Job can see. When his days are exhausted, he lies down and he does not rise. Once his days are fulfilled, he lies down never to rise again. I find it amazing that Job, Abraham, Noah, Daniel, none of them were blessed with the insight that we are blessed with. Now, it came with Christ when he unveiled the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. These are great men of God, though. These are great men of God. They're presented to us in Scripture that way. Well, in verses 13 through 17, Job's going to just drop this pretense of speaking for all humanity again and go back to speaking in the first person. He says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you. In other words, until your anger has passed. The NAS is wrong here, I believe. that you would hide me in the grave and set a limit for me and then remember me. Now, Job, he desires a pause in this affliction. He wants to, can we just take a time out here? And the time out, he says, just put me in Sheol over there. Put me in the grave. Now, the grave up until this point has been a place of no return. You just go there and that's where you are. But now he sees the grave. He says, God, put me there and that can be my place of refuge until your anger subsides. That's what he's saying to him. Set me over there until you calm down. And then he asks, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my renewal comes. Well, is this a rhetorical question or is it a genuine inquiry? He asks, is there life after death? If there were life after death, what would that give Job? Hope. Hope. And hope for what? The same thing we've been talking about. Hope for his reunion with God, yes. I'm starting to get the idea that the whole point of this book, at least the central point, is that the greatest thing is the relationship with God. That's what he lost, and that is what's caused him such great anguish. And if he could just have that back, the anguish would vanish. The ashes don't matter. The boils don't matter. None of this stands. And it's the very same lesson as the pearl, the parables of the pearl and the hidden treasure, where the men sell everything to just buy that one thing. But some believe Job is speaking more sardonically here, cynically, sarcastically, because his assumption has been all along, no life after death. He's always talked about going to the grave and that's it. He just has a few verses ago. But here's the thing, and that's why I asked the question earlier. If you could have one request granted, and I was curious how many would say eternal life, and we didn't all answer, because Job isn't looking for eternal life in this idea of coming back from the grave. He's looking for God. And that's the lesson. You'll call. He's dreaming this, you know. He's imagining this. You'll call and I'll answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now you number my steps. You don't observe my sin. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. In the time of this, his imagined reconciliation with God, God wouldn't be looking at Job as a sinner any longer. He wouldn't be engaged in counting his sins. God would set Job's sin aside. He'd seal them up. His sin would be covered. This is Old Testament language, isn't it? Covering sin. But the sense is that Job is looking to a gospel kind of hope. Not mere covering, but a taking away of his sin. Taking it out of God's sight, where God doesn't remember it anymore. Foreshadowing, it would seem, the new covenant. And this is something we haven't seen anywhere else yet in Job. So that's a glorious moment here, but we have to read the last five verses. We can't leave Job there because the writer never leaves Job there. He leaves that dream world of 13:17 and his sense of despair returns. But the falling mountain crumbles away and the rock moves from its place. Water wears away stones. Its torrents wash away the dust of the earth. So you destroy man's hope. He's got this hope. He's back with God. And here's the thing. We have that hope. We have the certainty and the assurance of that very hope that he wanted. You forever overpower him and he departs. You change his appearance and send him away. His sons achieve honor, but he does not know it. See, no consciousness of existence after death in Job's mind. Or they become insignificant, but he doesn't perceive that. But his body pains him, and he mourns only for himself. Well, it's remarkable how inescapable despair is for Job. In one breath, he sees this glorious future in which he and God are reconciled and have returned to fellowship. In the next, he sees his hope destroyed. His focus comes back to his physical and emotional anguish.
and his hope for life and communion with God beyond the grave seems to have vanished. But, brothers and sisters, we have that hope. What he doesn't have, what he longs for most of all, we have in Christ. I don't know if that's what the Holy Spirit had in mind when he put the book of Job together and gave it to us, when he called us to study it. I suspect it is. We see what Job is missing, and we see what we would be missing without Christ and without the blessings of God. And so everything he's suffering, Christ saved us from. This would be our eternal existence, if not for Christ. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us so abundantly, that you have given us revelation of all these truths, that we can know things that even the great saints of the Old Testament did not know, that we can have certainty and assurance of the truths of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, that we can look forward to a day that will last for all eternity when we will be in your presence. We thank you, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us, equip us to share this message for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.